So we're carrying on in our theme of fruitfulness on the front line, this whole life discipleship course we're looking at. This week we're looking at ministering grace and love. I wonder what those words mean to you, grace and love. Grace is quite a kind of churchy word in some ways, isn't it? It kind of has a different meaning in kind of secular culture. But as we go through, I want you to reflect on what do we mean by grace and love. But before we do that, I wonder, what if I showed you that, what do you see the significance of 42 is? No. Great. I'm glad some people are of a kind of similar demographic to me. In case those of you who haven't come across The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy by Douglas Adams, he tells the story of this civilization who create a supercomputer called Deep Thought, and they commission it to come up with the ultimate answer to life, the universe, and everything. 7.5 million years later, after computing, it comes up with the answer, 42. Now, this is a bit disappointing to the people, but you see, the joke behind it all is that they asked what the ultimate answer was without asking what the question was. And you see, if you don't ask the right question, you ain't going to get the right answer, are you? So I wonder, what do you think the ultimate question is? What is the most important question that we can ask ourselves? And do you know what? I think it's right here in this passage. The expert in the law comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" You know, forget questions about how will we open the Straits of Hormuz. Forget questions about how we will address poverty and sickness. They're all temporary things, right? They will get sorted out one way or another. The most important question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And I urge you, if you've not asked that question yourself, or if you haven't come to the answer yet, ask it. It is the most important question you will ever get an answer to. And in our passage today, we see this expert in the law asking that very question of not only the one who could give him the answer, but who was the answer. Incredible. Now, this, as has been mentioned, could be probably and arguably one of the most well-known and famous passages of the Bible. It's even kind of embedded itself in language, in culture. You know, if somebody does a good deed, they say, "Oh, aren't you a good Samaritan?" Yeah. You know, it's really commonly understood. And I don't want you to use that as an excuse this morning to switch off, thinking, "Oh, I know it all," right? I hope that as we go through, there might be some fresh insights that are brought as we examine this question. See, in my opinion, this is probably one of the most challenging things that Jesus has to say. Right? It's perhaps the most well-known, but for me, it's one of the most challenging. It has huge implications for the way we live our lives and the way we interact with others. And the way I want to tackle it this morning is I'm going to look briefly at each of the characters, each of the main characters in this story, consider what's going on with them and see what they can teach us about fruitfulness, and particularly in ministering this grace and love. So here's our list of five main characters. We have our expert in the law. We have this certain man. Some translations actually describe him as a Jewish man, but we're not clear whether or not he is Jewish. Most translations just say a certain man or a man. Then we've got this priest, Levite, and Samaritan. It's almost like a setup for a joke, isn't it? A priest, Levite, and a Samaritan go to a bar, and you know, I'll let you make up your own punchline for that, okay? But firstly, we have this expert in religious law. Now, this is someone who would have probably studied the law for most of his life. He would have intimately known the first five books of what we now call the Old Testament. It was known as the Torah, still is known as the Torah, to these Jewish leaders. He would have probably known those books off by heart. He would have been taught to immerse himself in them, to understand them. He would have known all the practices and the procedures, those laws that were written, those that were unwritten. And we don't know absolutely what his motivations were for coming to speak to Jesus, but we get a little hint because it says he came to test him, but that could have been a positive testing. He was actually really wanting to know the answer to this question. But also we're told at the end that he wanted to justify himself in the answer that he was given. So we don't really know, but we do know that he was an expert in the law. Now, the NIV has the heading of this is the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Now, in most of Jesus' parables, there was some kind of message that had to be dug into and unpicked, and you had to understand something else in order to unlock the secret of the parable, as it were. And when Jesus was asked by his disciples, why do you speak in parables? He almost said, so that people don't understand. So I don't see this really as a parable. It's more like a story. In fact, it could have been a true story. This could have actually happened. There's no kind of real hidden meaning behind it. It's really quite factual. But we have this question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? You know, the question itself, I think, is hugely interesting. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What did Jesus say? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He was quoting from two passages in the Old Testament. The first one from Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and strength. And the second one from Leviticus 19 and 18. Love your neighbor as yourself. He said, do these things and you will live. And it's interesting because if you can obey the first of those kind of commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, in effect, you're obeying the first four of the Ten Commandments. Yeah, because that sums it all up. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're obeying the next six of the Ten Commandments. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to lie to them. You're not going to murder them. You're not going to be jealous of them. So Jesus is not giving another two commandments. He's effectively summarizing it all, helping us to understand what's behind the question. But I wonder, does something about the question itself cause you to think, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Surely that's the wrong question, I hear some of you say. You know, we don't need to do anything, do we? Because Jesus has done it all for us. But Jesus' response is an interesting one, because he says, do this and you will live. He's almost reinforcing the fact that actually you've got to do something. You know, I find it in stark contrast to another conversation that Jesus had with an expert in the law, a teacher, a Pharisee, Nicodemus, in the famous chapter in John 3. Nicodemus comes and says, basically asking the same question. And in that very famous chapter, John 3, Jesus says, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So what is it? Do we have to be born again, or do we have to do stuff to get eternal life? The answer really is both, isn't it? See, the way I like to look at it is when we do stuff, we always fall short. We always miss God's mark. And I don't know if you know, but the word sin actually is a kind of old English term linked with archery, and it means to miss the mark. When you sin, you miss the mark. You fall short of God's perfection. And I like to look at it that there's this kind of circular thing. Jesus has done it for us. We don't need to do anything. But our response to that is to do good works. When we do works, we show our frailty, our missing the mark. But we have the grace that Jesus gives us. And so it goes on. There's this wonderful kind of circular relationship. We can never be good enough except in the righteousness that Jesus gives us. It's this constant thing. It's the grace. It's the action through love. It's the need for more grace. And I think it's beautifully summed up by this passage in Ephesians chapter 2. Just look at it. For it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. It's not about what you've done. For we are God's handiwork created in Jesus, born again in Jesus, recreated to do good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. So we're saved by grace. We're born again to do good works, but not for us to boast. I hope that's clear and makes sense to you. But back to the story. There's this certain man. Like I say, he could have been a Jew. We don't know what he was doing, except that he was going down the road between Jerusalem and Jericho, and he'd been attacked by robbers and left half dead. Now, this was a notoriously dangerous road. It was steep. It was rugged. It was going down from Jerusalem that was on a mountain all the way down to Jericho that was down towards the Dead Sea, actually below sea level. So it was a long descent. It was rugged. It was dangerous. It was a place where robbers would hang out and attack people. And these robbers could have had rich pickings for those people that were traveling on the trade route between the two cities. Anyway, this man was left half dead by the side of the road. Then along comes a priest. Now, the way the story's written, there's the assumption that he's also going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. He'd probably just finished his stint of priestly duties, and he was heading down, perhaps, to his family home in Jericho. Now, as a priest, he would have been responsible for the sacrifices in the temple. And ceremonial cleanliness was critically important to his role. There were all kinds of rules and regulations associated with him that he had to do in order for him to fulfill his priestly responsibilities. And he sees this man, but he walks by on the other side of the road. Now, a number of commentators that I've read on this seem to give the priest a bit of slack. And they say, for a priest to touch a dead body would make them ceremonially unclean for 7 days and would require all kinds of stuff to make him clean again. I haven't got time to read them, but if you want to, look them up in Numbers 19. The first 13 verses gives a whole load of information about what the priest must do if he's become ceremonially unclean in order to allow him to get on and do his duties. They had to sprinkle themselves with water that had been specially prepared using the ashes of a burnt red heifer. This water was stored in a kind of a particular place in the temple. It was very involved, right? And do you know what? It would have been a significant inconvenience for a priest who, although he'd just finished his duties in the temple, would make himself unclean and then have to go back up to Jerusalem to put himself right again. So perhaps his priest made the assumption that the man was dead, and so he was avoiding all of that, finding in his own mind at least a reason for not helping. You know, I wonder how many times we ignore people who need help, either because we assume the worst of them, or helping them out is, quite frankly, an inconvenience to what we want to do. You know, how often do we walk by on the other side of the road because we're too busy with other stuff? I think Jesus is making a huge point here. But you know, here's the thing from the priest's perspective. The man lying on the road wasn't dead. So he wouldn't have made himself unclean if he'd went over to help him. And even if he had been dead, there is Jewish tradition, not an explicit part of the Torah, but it was later written down in the Talmud. It was part of the kind of spoken tradition. And it says, when a priest, even a high priest, encounters an unattended corpse on the road, he's obligated to become impure for its sake and bury it. See, whether the man was alive or dead, the priest had an obligation that he ignored. He wasn't doing his priestly duty. And do you know what? The expert of the law would have known that. Because he would have known the law inside out. He would have known the priest was not doing what he should have done. So then we have a Levite that comes along. Now, the Levites, they served as musicians, as gatekeepers, as teachers, and as judges in the temple. Now, all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests, if you understand that. They had similar, but perhaps less stringent requirements for cleanliness. But there's one particular responsibility of the Levite that I want us to focus on. I'm going to read a few verses from Deuteronomy 17, and it's verses 8 and 9. And this says, if cases become before your court that are too difficult for you to judge, whether bloodshed, lawsuits, or assaults, take them to the place the Lord your God will choose. Go to the Levitical priests and to the judge who's in office at that time. Inquire of them, and they will give you the verdict. So you see, it's interesting that this Levite, part of his responsibility would have been to make judgment calls on exactly this kind of situation that he was facing. Now, some translations suggest that the Levite didn't just walk by oblivious. He actually went over to look at the man and then walked on. We don't know for certain. Perhaps he walked over to make judgment, but for whatever reason, he then decided to pass by. I wonder what judgment did he make of the guy? Did he think he got what he deserved, maybe? Maybe it was too hard for him to deal with it. He wasn't skilled or equipped to look after a man in that condition. We don't know. But you know, I guess we all make judgments about people, don't we? When we first meet people, even as we get to know them, we decide often, is this somebody I want to spend time with or not? Is this somebody I want to build up a relationship or ignore? And we can fall into the trap so often, I think, of only associating with people that are most like ourselves. We share the same interests and values, and we tend to ignore those that are perhaps different from us. Perhaps their appearance is different. Perhaps their attitude is a bit prickly. It offends us in some way. You know, I once, when I kind of worked about probably 30, 35 years ago, I was invited to go on a training course. And we didn't know who this training course was going to be delivered by, but a number of us kind of walked into this room. And in the corner, there was a rather scruffy-looking gentleman. None of us kind of knew who he was. And I have to admit that I assumed that he was kind of the bus driver that had brought a whole load of the people to the course. As we were waiting around for the course to start, he stood up and said, right, I'm going to be leading your course. I felt quite humbled that I'd kind of made that judgment. And do you know what? That guy, some of the things that he delivered in that course still stick with me today because of the wisdom that he was able to offer. And I felt really humbled by the fact that, gosh, if I just assumed because of his appearance and the way he, his demeanor and all that, I would have ignored him and I would have missed the wealth of what he had to bring. I used to work a lot in London, and at the time, at least, there was a lot of people who were begging on the streets for money. And you know, you hear all these stories about people who are begging, and they're not really beggars, they're just chancing it. And you know, they're actually quite happily housed up with cars and all that. But we judge, don't we? Do I give to them anyway, or what? And what I would urge you is, don't let your judgment be an excuse for passing by on the other side of the road. We'll come back to that in later on. But you see, here's the thing. Appearances can be really deceptive, can't they? Much of what we might be going through, it's not just physical appearances, but the way we act. Much of what drives our behaviors can be really hidden and deep-seated inside us. When we speak with people, we don't know what they're going through. We don't know the challenges that they're facing. We don't know what they're having to deal with on a daily basis. And what comes across to us as a distance or prickliness, there might be really good reasons for that that we could help with. So let's not judge people just on appearances. You know, 2 days a week I volunteer at the Oasis Centre, and I've often been asked what it's like being there, encountering the people, because you know, we meet with some people with some enormous needs, and I've always described it as being like peeling an onion. Yeah. Because normally there are many facets to the way people are. And as you peel back the layers of the onion skin, you begin to see actually what they're really like. And they might come with a particular problem, but actually when you peel the layers back, you find deep-seated there's something far more serious. And I kind of make the comment, just like peeling a real onion, it makes you cry. Actually, when you peel back the layers, some of the things that people have gone through, it does make you cry. And I wonder how many times we kind of shut that off because we just look at the outer layer and make a judgment on that. The Levite passed by. He'd made his judgment. And pretty much like the priest, it wasn't a good one. And again, I think the background to the Levite's responsibilities would not have escaped the mind and the attention of the expert in the law. And then we come to the real swerveball for the people listening. Along comes this Samaritan. He's probably on a trade mission to or from the prosperous city of Jericho. Now, you need to understand, as I'm sure you do, that Jews despised Samaritans due to an ongoing and long-standing religious, ethnic, and political conflict. The Jews viewed Samaritans as being half-breeds. They'd had mixed marriages between the northern Israelites and the foreign pagan kingdoms around them. Samaritans were therefore seen as polluting the Jewish bloodline. They apparently had rejected worship at the Jewish temple in Jerusalem and opted for a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. And the last thing the listeners would have expected is that it would be the Samaritan who would have helped the injured Jewish man. But the Samaritan saw things differently. He didn't see a sworn enemy or someone who would interrupt his trade mission or circumstances that might have put him in danger. He saw somebody in trouble and in need of help. He didn't pass by on the other side, but rolled his sleeves up and got on with ministering grace and love to a man he did not know and wasn't even supposed to like. I don't know if you noticed in the text, but Samaritan applied wine and oil to this injured man. In those days, wine would have been a form of antiseptic. And olive oil would have been for soothing of the pain. But I wonder, what does that teach us about our attitudes towards others? Is there a deeper message here? You know, at the Last Supper, Jesus said when he poured out the wine, "This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins." I wonder whether we need to apply the blood of Jesus to some of our relationships. Perhaps where those have been broken because of unforgiveness, whether we realize it or not. Are there things that we need to apply the blood of Jesus to bring that forgiveness and wholeness? And olive oil is often likened to the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." Do we need to apply that soothing oil of the Holy Spirit to relationships and situations that perhaps are prickly and rough and there's tension there? Because you see, unforgiveness and sticky relationships can be a real blocker to ministering grace and love. I wonder, did you have a chance to think about the meanings of grace and love? I think the simplest way that I could use to describe it is grace is getting or being given something that is unearned or undeserved. The grace that we have from Jesus, we've done nothing to deserve it, and yet he gives it out of his love for us. And love is a tricky word, isn't it? Because we only have one word, love, in the English language to cover all kinds of things, from I love pizza to I love my wife to I love my dog, or I love Newcastle United. It's kind of the one word. What does that really mean? But you know, in this sense, love comes from the word agape. It's an unconditional, it's a selfless, it's an action-orientated, sacrificial type of love. And you know what? It costs. Grace and love, they both cost. Look at what it cost to the Samaritan. It cost him his time. He stopped. He helped. It cost him his emotions. The passage tells us he saw the man and he had compassion for him. He felt really sorry for what he's in. He had a selfless act. You know, stopping to help that man, the Samaritan himself could have been attacked on that road. But selflessly, he bent down to help. And he gave his possessions. He let the man ride his donkey down that steep road. He gave 2 silver coins or 2 denarii. Actually, there was no limit to that, because he said to the innkeeper, "When I come back, whatever it's cost, I will pay you." It was a no-limits thing. And you know, in some ways, and I don't think this is the core message of the passage, but there are some parallels between Jesus and Samaritan. He saw mankind helpless and dying. Jesus himself was despised by many, yet he stooped down to heal our wounds, didn't he? He paid the necessary price for us, and one day he will return, and that final debt will have been cleared once and for all. And you know, if there's any significance to that metaphor, it surely must be that God wants us to see other people as he sees them. You know, there's a really interesting passage in Matthew 25. It says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or go to visit you?' And the king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.'" See, God wants us to see him in other people. Whatever their appearance, whatever their attitude, whatever their behaviors, however they come across, God wants us to see him in others. And if we can do that, then surely that is our motivation for helping and doing good works. So what does ministering grace and love look like for us? See, trouble is, we live in a culture where increasingly it's somebody else's responsibility, isn't it? I think COVID was a real bad thing for community and society. We were positively advised to keep away or not to get involved. You know, as we look at ourselves, we might be, you know, kind of reflecting that onion being peeled back. We might find all kinds of reasons not to help people. We might feel incapable. We might feel that we're just not equipped to do that. But, you know, ministering grace and love should put all that aside. It's not an onion, it's about doing the unexpected. It's about doing the unrequired, doing the unseen, doing the uncomfortable, responding to the fact that because God loved us first, we should love others. So I want us to reflect, are there situations that you ignore? Are there people that you don't get on with? Even in church, dare I say it? You know, do you always sit in one place to avoid being near somebody else? Do you always avoid them in the coffee queue because you just don't know how to engage with them? I would urge you today, have a chat with somebody that you've never chatted to before. Try to get to know them. Try to peel back some of those layers of the onion skin. You know, our walk with God can't be just an academic exercise. For the priest and the Levite, it was a bit academic, wasn't it? They knew what they had to do, but they didn't do it. It was almost like us relying on the grace of Jesus, but then not doing it. And what does it say? Faith without works is dead. You can't profess to be a believer unless you act on it. And you know, there's another parable, a parallel between Jesus and the certain man. Because the one who was himself stripped and beaten, who was not just left half dead, but was cruelly killed on a cross, he calls us to look out, to tend to those who he represents. Not to ignore, judge and correct, but to apply the forgiving blood of Jesus and the soothing comfort of the Holy Spirit. Because only then can we truly minister his grace and love. So what must I do to inherit eternal life? Simple. Live out the grace and love of Jesus wherever our front line takes us. Mark Green in his book says, grace doesn't have to. Love doesn't have to, but they find a way. I love that. And he also writes this prayer, and I wonder if we could perhaps say it together as we wrap this up. So let's say together. Lord, help me to see these people, this place, and these issues with your eyes and your love. Lord, help me to bring to these issues, to this place, and to these people, your wisdom and your love. Amen.